Thanks. It's good to be here. And I have a question for you first. How many free will Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? You see, the light bulb has to really want to change. Well, and I want to ask how many Unitarians does it take to change a light bulb? No. See, they say, we choose not to make a statement either in favor of or against the need for a light bulb. However, if in your own journey you have found that light bulbs work for you, you are invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your light bulb for the next Sunday service, in which we will explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, three-way, long light, and tinted, all of which are equally valid paths to luminescence. So tonight, I want to say it's good to be here, and part of the fun about conferences is not just hearing some great teaching, but also the fellowship that takes place, going out to lunches with the board members and the students, and it's just a real fun time. So I hope that we can have more of that tonight and tomorrow, and even tomorrow night at the Flying W Ranch. So tonight I'm going to speak about three things: about Revelation, which is intriguing, about the millennium, and also about church history. And I know a lot of people like church history because I've talked to some of you, and you've expressed how much you've appreciated Dr. Nettles' history of the Baptists and Max's teaching about the confession. So that's what we're going to do tonight, and I'll get into more specifics in a second, but I have a few things to show you. I brought some books and things like that. Okay, well, the first is, you know, a lot of people, they argue about eschatology, so it can be kind of tense. So I brought some of my favorite comics about eschatology, okay? And my favorite one, and I'm going to pass this around, but these are some of my favorites. This one is my favorite. It's a little boy, and he has some vegetables left on his plate. And his mom says to him, "Finish your vegetables or there will be no pre-tribulation rapture for you, young man." So I'm going to pass these around, and you can enjoy those. Now, if you're interested in Revelation, I've put a little pamphlet on the seven seals. And so what I did was I translated about 15 short little commentaries from the early church on the seven seals. And if you'd like to get this, then this is a little booklet about it in an order form. And then on the millennium, I want to recommend a couple of things. This is Dr. Long's book, Evangelical Views on the Millennium Examined. It's entitled Context. And I don't see any more over there. Do you see any more? Oh, yeah, there's one more over there. And they're usually $25 plus shipping. And so they're on sale for $12.50. This is a pretty decent textbook. So you might want to get yourself that if you're interested in the millennium. Also, I did this paper on an unusual form of millennialism in the 5th century in May. And I had some, you know how I make copies for people and then you have a whole stack of extras. And what do you do with the extras? So they're on that table there. Feel free to take them. It's about an unusual form of millennialism. And so I want to ask a couple of questions before we start. And that is, one of the questions is, who can tell me what some of the major evangelical views of the millennium are and explain them to us? Okay? And now, this won't come out on the tape, but that's okay. So who can do that, please? And I know all the students read that book, too. So, and you can't do it with your mouth full. So can I have a raised hand there somewhere? A couple of views on the millennium. Come on. I see. Oh, Georgius Maximus.
Well, my father was a pan-millennialist. You know, he didn't know enough about it. It was
going to
pan out.
All pan out in the end. Okay, there's one view. And another view. Okay, about the millennium. Tell me about the millennium. Well, a lot of the preterists tend to be post-millennial, so we'll kind of give you a B minus on that one, okay?
Amillennialism.
Okay, tell us about that. Okay, so, or at least, yes, or at least the millennium is now, okay? Yes, and it's a reign that's either now in the church or now in heaven, okay? So it's not that there's not a millennium, it's just that it's not an earthly millennium after Jesus comes back. So you got, okay, amillennial, yes. You got B plus. Okay, so you look very relaxed over there, by the way. Okay.
When you got two blood
spots,
you can do it too.
All right. Okay. And how about you, sir?
I was just going to say postmillennialism, which was prominent there at the beginning of the 1900s, late 1800s, where there was a hope to bring in world peace and everything by men and then Christ would return.
Postmillennialism says that millennium will be at the end of time before Christ comes back. So it'll eventually get better, and then there'll be this millennial reign, and then Christ will come back. Good. So we have amillennialism, postmillennialism, panmillennialism, and maybe one more. What's that? Who said that? Did you say that, man? Was that you? Was that you, sir? Okay. Okay, yes, premillennial.
Okay, you want historic or dispensational?
You can tell us all about it.
Oh, my goodness. It speaks of premillennialism would be that time, that period of 1,000 years is going to occur after Jesus comes back the second time. And he will be on the earth for 1,000 years, and after which he'll usher in the eternal state.
So that says that Jesus is going to come back first, and then he's going to reign for 1,000 years, and then there's going to be the eternal state. Very good. Thank you. Okay, so I wanted to relate, you know, get you thinking about the millennium, and also let me ask, and you don't have to raise your hand on this, but how many of you, if you want to raise your hand, you can, definitely are not premillennial? Okay, so about half of you raised your hands, and I want to ask you guys something, and that is, what do your non-premillennial friends say about your interpretation of Revelation, Revelation 20? What do they say?
They think I'm right on it.
They think you're right. Your premillennial friends, your premillennial friends.
I said my non-premillennial.
No, I'm sorry. Your premillennial friends, what do they say about your interpretation?
Well, they say that that my hermeneutic is fouled up, that I don't take the Bible literally. I'm spiritualizing texts that should be taken literally.
Exactly. That's what they say. They say you're not holding a literal hermeneutic, you're spiritualizing prophecy. And that's really what we're going to talk about today. So we're going to talk about the millennium, and we're going to talk about literalism, and we're going to talk about the accusation of spiritualizing prophecy. Very good. And one last question. What did the early church believe about the millennium? There's a good question. What did the early church, and I mean by early church, not Paul and the apostles, but in the centuries subsequent to the apostles, what did they believe about the millennium? Someone? What'd you say? Amillennial, you say? Okay. Anybody else have a thought? No thoughts. Happiest and someone else. So there were many early church fathers who believed in a millennium and what they called chiliasm. Chiliasm comes from the Greek word chilios, meaning 1,000. And so they call them chilios, not premillennialists. They call them chilios. And they believed in that 1,000-year reign that is very similar to premillennialism. Some of them believe that. Okay, but some of them also, Justin Martyr says, not everybody believes it. There are some who are reckoned among us, who are Orthodox. They believe a different way. And Irenaeus says the same thing. And I have those quotes in the paper before you. So just by way of background, I wanted to say that. And now let's read Revelation chapter 20, and also we'll have a prayer, and then we'll begin. So Revelation chapter 20. Now, Revelation, I had the privilege of teaching in the seminary last semester, and it was great. I believe it's outlined in a series of sevens that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave a whole bunch of series of sevens. Seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, seven words about Babylon, seven visions about conquest, and then seven words about the New Jerusalem. And this is in the section called seven words of conquest, or seven visions of conquest, and they start in Revelation 19. Would you look with me at Revelation 19:11? And I saw. And there's the first vision. And then Revelation 19:17, and I saw. You see the next vision? And I saw. And 19:19, and I saw. There's the third vision of conquest. And then chapter 20, we're going to look at the fourth and the fifth, and I saw. The fourth and the fifth visions. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Fifth vision, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. May God bless the reading of his word, and let's pray together. Father, we are just so thrilled about you, about the work that you've done on our behalf, sending Jesus Christ into the world to die for our sins, to take our punishment, and then to impute a righteousness unto us. We stand in that righteousness. Thank you for making us brothers and sisters, for adopting us into your body, And Lord, I pray for the fellowship here, and that you'd open up our ears to hear and learn from your word. Also, we want to learn from the people who have gone before us and have looked at your word and have been illumined by the Holy Spirit through Christ. Amen. Well, now you have a paper in front of you, and it looks like this. May I borrow? It looks like this. And I thought I made enough copies, so please look around your table for that. And that's what we're going to be going over. Not all of it verbatim, but I'll generally just be flipping through. And so it answers the question, it's entitled The Hermeneutics of the Early Church on the Millennium. Did they allegorize Revelation 20 or apply the analogy of faith? And I'll talk about the problem and the thesis. And then also we'll look at the analogy of faith and what that is, and how the church fathers, or some of the church fathers, applied the analogy of faith to this text that we just read. So, on page 1, point B, the background to the problem. It's common knowledge that a good number of early Christian writers were Kileists. That is, they believed in the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth and after he returns from heaven. Some of them included Papias, Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus. But a good many of the early Christian writers were not Kileists, but rather held to a view that resembles amillennialism. This is especially true of many of the church fathers of the 4th through 8th centuries. But Charles Hill, in his book Regnum Caelorum, subtitled Patterns of Millennial Thought in Early Christianity, found at least 10 fathers of the 2nd and 3rd centuries that were not Kileists. Now, point C, premillennialists today say that non-premillennialists use an allegorical method of interpretation that spiritualizes prophecy. They also say that the allegorical method of interpretation is what led
the church fathers away from a Kileistic understanding of Revelation 20 to non-Kileist interpretations. Peter Loss writes, "The primary root that fed the growth of a spiritualized kingdom concept in the early church was the replacement of a literal hermeneutic with an allegorical one." And for support, they cite the influence of Origen. They always blame it on Origen. Now, Origen promoted allegorical interpretation. He was from Alexandria, and he also happened not to believe in a literal earthly millennium after the return of Christ. So they have this simplistic, reductionistic answer that says the reason that the whole church just rejected millennialism after a while, or premillennialism, or Kileism after a while, was because they all follow the Origen in his allegorical approach. Well, that's not really true. One solution to the problem is to expose its historical fallacy, and you can see that there were many of those who were before Origen who did not hold to Kileism. Here's another problem. You have people of the Antiochian school who were literalists, who were not Kileists. People like Theodore of Mopsuestia, and Basil the Great, and Chrysostom, and Theodoret. On page 3, Western biblical commentators like Jerome and Cassiodorus, they were not Kileists, but they didn't have allegorical interpretations either. They were pretty literal in their commentaries. So you can say, look, that's not really the case, that the whole church followed Origen. In fact, later on, people really rejected Origen because he had problems with the doctrine of eternal punishment. And now another way to address the issue is to investigate the reasons that the church fathers themselves give for rejecting Kileism. And none of them say, well, we go to the text, and really, we just have to take it as an allegory. Nobody says that. They say, the origin, we have problems with the origin of Kileism. Remember, you just talked about grapes being huge and all this. That sounds so much like places in Baruch and the Book of Jubilees, some of this intertestamental Jewish literature. Some people thought, well, maybe that's where they got it from. Other people said, well, they got it from the Gnostics, because I guess Cerinthus was an early Gnostic and he was also a Kileist. Some people said, point two, that Kileistic hopes are too worldly. They're just focused on the world and the flesh and not on heaven. Number three, some people said it sounds like the pagan legend of a golden age, which is in Ovid and in Virgil. And so some people took that approach, and others said it's a reversion to Judaism. I mean, these Kileists have a temple rebuilt and circumcision again and Sabbaths again and animal sacrifices, and that is just a reversion back to Judaism, and we have to reject that. And then some people said, well, the Kileists misunderstand why Jesus is coming back. We believe Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. The Kileists believe he's coming back to reign. Now let's take a look at 2 Timothy 4:1 for a minute. 2 Timothy 4:1. Brother Garner, would you read that verse 1, please? 2 Timothy 4:1, yes.
I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom.
Preach the word, etc., right? Well, in this passage, okay, I want to ask you, did Paul think, or what would Paul say the reason for his coming is? What would you say? Which is to judge the living and the dead. It's not to reign. And that's what the anonymous commentator on the Pauline epistles was saying. Now, I'm still on page 3, a third solution, and that is, let's look at these church fathers who did not accept the millennium and see what their biblical hermeneutic, why they weren't, what was their method? Was it allegory? And I say that many of the early Christian writers arrived at non-Killiest interpretations of Revelation 20 by employment of the hermeneutical principle of analogy of faith, not by allegory. Now, many of you are saying, what is analogy of faith? So we're going to go over that right now. On page 4, the principle called analogy of faith. So we'll look at what the analogy of faith is and then how these church fathers applied the analogy of faith to the text of Revelation 20. The analogy of faith defined, it comes from Romans 12, and where it says, if anyone has the gift of prophecy, let him exercise it according to the proportion of his faith, or the analogy of faith. In other words, it has to be in agreement with the faith, the whole body of truth. When you're foretelling, you can't be contradicting other parts of the revealed truth of God. And so the hermeneutical principle of analogy of faith in point 2 says that A, Scripture is its own interpreter. The Bible is its own best commentary. B, specific Bible passages are to be interpreted in the light of the entire Bible. And C, obscure passages are to be understood in light of the clearer passages. A difficult Bible passage is clarified when read in light of a simpler passage on the same theme found in another book of the Bible. And that makes sense, right? When you come to the passage of baptism for the dead, you don't create a doctrine that contradicts the rest of the Scripture. It's a difficult passage. You look about what the whole Bible says about baptism, or the New Testament says about baptism, and then you form your doctrine of that verse or your interpretation of that verse based upon what the clearer Scriptures say or teach. And point D, an obscure or ambiguous text should never be interpreted in such a way as to make it contradict a plain one. Now, point 3, some call this principle scriptural synergy, the totality principle, or the rule of unity. Now, how many people have heard at least something of this nature, that Scripture is its own best interpreter? Raise your hand if you've heard this before. Okay, so a lot of you have heard that. Maybe you just never heard it called analogy of faith. Is that right? Some of you? Okay. Well, it's a sound hermeneutical principle advocated by the early church, advocated by the Westminster Confession. Let's read that. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, it must be searched and known by the other places that speak more clearly. In the Chicago Statement on Hermeneutics from 1983, Article 17 says, "We affirm the unity and the harmony and the consistency of Scripture and declare that it is its own best interpreter." So that now that you know what that is, I also want to say that many dispensational premillennialists believe that this principle, hermeneutical principle, called the analogy of faith, is a very sound principle that all Christians should abide by. And let's read some of their quotes here. Robert L. Thomas at the Master's Seminary says, "Hermeneutically, analogy of faith is the general harmony of fundamental doctrine that pervades the entire Scriptures." Next page, Elliot Johnson at Dallas. He says that there is unity of meaning found expressed in the biblical canon. And Mal Couch at Tyndale says the interpreter must understand that Scripture interprets Scripture. God can't teach in one place anything that is inconsistent with what he teaches in another. Now, why did I mention these premillennialists? Because what I'm going to show is that we're saying that, look, the early church did not allegorize. What they did was they used a sound hermeneutical principle that you agree with to get a non-Killiest interpretation of Revelation 20. So we'll see that in a minute. Now, on page 6, how the analogy of faith was applied to Revelation 20 by early Christian writers. Many early Christian writers saw the book of Revelation with its visions and symbols as quite mysterious. Jerome says, there are as many mysteries as there are words in the book. But we hold it as canonical, and we believe it's it's biblical and it has a lot to teach us, even if we don't understand it all. They were guided to its interpretation by the belief that the other canonical books could shed light on the meaning of Revelation. And that's pretty interesting, right? If this is a difficult passage, how can we interpret this difficult book? Well, let's look at what the other scriptures teach and about some of these things. And that's what they were doing. The church fathers the clearer teachings of Scripture could aid them in interpreting the more obscure. The church fathers made abundant use of the analogy of faith principles to grasp the meaning of Revelation 20, particularly in answer to three questions that are generated from the passage. And these questions are the question of two resurrections, the question of when Satan is bound, and number three, the question of how to interpret the number 1,000. So they... First, the question of two resurrections. Revelation 20 spoke of a first and a second resurrection. Now, this is difficult to understand because Jesus and the apostles only spoke of one resurrection. In the singular, it's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Acts 24 reads, "There shall certainly be a resurrection of both the just and the wicked." So the question arises from the passage, page 7, of whether there will be two bodily resurrections or whether one resurrection is spiritual and the other is the bodily general resurrection. That's the question at hand. Also, Paul speaks of a spiritual resurrection associated with faith and Christian initiation in Romans 6 and Colossians. And you know those. If you then be risen with Christ, right? Seek the things that are at the right hand of God. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And Romans 6 talks about dying with Christ and rising with him. Romans 6. So while the Achilles of the early church, the Achilles, that is, interpreted both resurrections as bodily, you know that these guys said, Jesus comes back and there's a resurrection of the just, and then there's a 1,000-year reign, and then at the end of that, there's another resurrection, and that's the resurrection of the unjust. So they had two bodily resurrections. While some held that, others, using the analogy of faith principle, interpreted the first resurrection of Revelation 20 as the spiritual resurrection accompanying faith, and then the second resurrection as the bodily resurrection. Now, I'll give you an example there of Fulgentius, and you can read that on your own. Moreover, on number 4 on page 7, on the bottom, moreover, Paul mentioned believers being clothed with our heavenly dwelling from heaven immediately upon death in 2 Corinthians. Several church fathers interpreted the first resurrection not as a bodily of resurrection, nor as the resurrection of faith, but as the departure of souls upon of believers after death, leaving this world of flesh to be with Christ in heaven. And it is very possible that they had in mind Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians, although this is not explicit. But Apringius wrote this, and Pseudo-Jerome wrote similarly. He said, "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That is, the souls of the martyrs and faithfuls rose and woke up from the dust of the earth, and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And Pseudo-Jerome says, the first resurrection is of the righteous when they leave their body and go to their rest. Now, this is a position that I know Dr. Long takes, and also that Anthony Hokema took, and Greg Beale takes, and the late Meredith Klein also teaches or taught. Now, point 5, as you can see, these non-Kilius church fathers had two different interpretations of the reign between the first and second resurrections. First was the reign of spiritually resurrected believers in the church here on earth. Second was the reign of believers who had gone to be with the Lord, now reigning with Christ in heaven. Also, several church fathers used Matthew 22:29-30 to help interpret Revelation 20. This passage says, where Jesus said, "In the resurrection, people will not marry nor be given in marriage, but will be like the angels." That helped them understand that there will not be a bodily resurrection and then a millennial kingdom where people will be marrying. Does that make sense? If Jesus said, you don't understand the resurrection, you remember the question that they came up and said, well, if he dies and then he marries, if this guy dies and then he marries again in the resurrection, who will be his wife? And Jesus said, you don't understand. In the resurrection, there will be no marrying and giving in marriage. You don't understand things. But the early church fathers saw the Kilias as kind of their interpretation of the millennium as contradicting this statement of Jesus, because they have the resurrection happening, and then in the millennium, people marrying. Do you see how they saw that as a contradiction? So they went with Jesus and not the Kilias. On this question of whether the two resurrections were bodily or not, these church fathers did not allegorize the scriptures. They simply looked at the revelation about the resurrection in other parts of the scripture and used those clearer passages for help in determining this more obscure passage. This is not allegorizing. It's an employment of a very sound principle of analogy of faith. Now, this will be part of this. By the way, this paper will be a chapter in a book in which at the end of the book I will actually have all these statements from all the church fathers at the end of the book all translated. So this way you can actually, when I say, Jerome said this and Apringius said this, you can actually go to the back of the book and look at the primary source. But I didn't want to do that for you all, print it all out. The question of when Satan is bound on page 9. Revelation 22 says that Satan was bound for 1,000 years, raising the question of whether this binding took place in the past or will take place in the future. Now, Jesus and the apostles taught that Satan was bound by the first coming of Christ. Matthew 12:29. How about Nils? Would you read that, please? It's right here. It's written out for you on the paper.
Well, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man?
Yes. And John 12, David, would you please read?
Thanks. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out.
Good. And Colossians, would one of the Maxis like to read that, please?
When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display of them, having triumphed over them through him.
And Hebrews 2 passage?
For death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil.
So while early Kilias believed that the binding of Satan was reserved for a future millennium, other early Christians, using the analogy of faith principle, interpreted the binding of Satan in Revelation 20 as having already occurred with the incarnation and saving death and resurrection of Jesus. And I list those there: Jerome, Ecumenius, Apringius, Cassiodorus, and the Irish Reference Bible. And then I give some quotes here as well from them. So let's look at the question of the 1,000 years on page 10. When early Christian exegetes came to Revelation 20, the question was asked whether or not this period of 1,000 years was an earthly reign of Christ between the second coming and the last judgment, and the Kilias said it was. But using the analogy of faith principle, some early Christians looked at Matthew 25 to shed light on Revelation 20. And I'll read that for you, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 21:32. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and we know the rest of the story. And so what they saw is just that, they found in that passage no significant gap of time between the second coming and the last judgment. And these include the Apocalypse of Peter and the anonymous commentary on the Pauline epistles. And in point number 3, also arising was the question of whether the 1,000 years were to be understood literally or as a figure of speech. The Kilias understood them literally, but many early Christians familiar with the entire scriptures, not that the Kilias were not unfamiliar with the entire scriptures. I didn't mean to imply that. In fact, I'll probably cross that out. Hey, can I borrow your pen there, please? Thank you, sir. Recognize that numbers are often used, thank you, symbolically therein. The Lord Jesus said to forgive our sinning brother 70 times 7 times. Did that really mean 490, or did it mean what? What do you think? Did it mean a lot? And how about whoever leaves house, brother, or sisters for the sake of the gospel will receive 100-fold? I always wonder, you know, the preachers say, if you give $10 to our ministry, God's going to bless you 1,000-fold or 100-fold or whatever it is. They say 100-fold. I always figure, why don't they just, if they want God's blessing so much, why don't they send me the $10 and then God will bless them 100-fold? Makes sense, right? In the book of Revelation, numbers are often used symbolically, especially, and let's look at these two passages. Revelation 2:10. Revelation 2:10. Revelation 2:10. And how about Ron or Mrs. Adair?
She has the glasses.
Okay. Revelation 2:10.
Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.
Okay. It says you're going to be thrown into prison and be persecuted for 10 days, right? What do you think? How long is that? Is that a literal 10 days or is that a symbol? What do you think?
Probably a symbol.
Probably a symbol? Okay, because it's okay if you think it's 10 days, right? But if you think it's a symbol, suppose you wanted to teach at our church or at our seminary and I brought you that passage and said, I'm sorry, but you have to have the interpretation of 10 days as 10 days. If you have that, any other interpretation, I'm sorry, but you can't teach in our seminary or you can't be a member of our church. And that's what we do with the millennium. It's just very sad where we make millennialism a test of fellowship. And I'm very happy to report that Denver Seminary, when I moved here about 6 years ago or 7 years ago, they still had the millennialism as a standard that all the professors had to teach, but subscribe to. But now they don't have that anymore. And let's look at another one. How about 17:12? Revelation 17:12. Susie, you want to read that? Thanks. This is Susie. You're sassy, Susie. She's just Susie. That's my wife, by the way. Okay, so I can say that. All right. I'm just kidding. Sorry, I know. She'd get me. I'm sorry. Okay, sorry. Back to the word. Okay. The ten kings reigned with the beast for 1 hour. Now, I want to ask Bill over here, what do you think of the 1 hour?
Pretty short reign.
That is a very short reign, 1 hour. Do you think it's 1 hour literally, or do you think it's maybe something else? Like what?
A short time.
Okay. But can you imagine us saying, Bill, you want to come teach at our seminary, you want to teach Hebrew, but we want to check your interpretation of this 1 hour verse and see if you really believe it literally as 1 hour or if it's just a short time. But people do that with 1,000 years. If you believe that 1,000 years is synecdoche, that's just a part for a whole, meaning totality or for a long time or for eternity or something like that, then some people have a real problem with that. And it's just something to think about. On page 10 on the bottom, the term thousand is often used in Scripture symbolically. God shows his loving kindness to thousands. One of your men puts to flight a thousand. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. A thousand may fall at your side. The word he commanded to a thousand generations. Does it really only mean a thousand, and then after that, a thousand and one, the thousand and one generation doesn't command his word anymore to them? It's obviously symbolic. In these passages, numbers are used as synecdoche figures in which a part is used for a whole. Because scripture writers very often use the number 1,000 as a synecdoche, a part meant to convey a whole, many early Christian writers believed that the 1,000 years of Revelation 20 were also symbolic, conveying totality. Often the whole time between the first and second coming of Christ, or more precisely, between the binding of Satan at the first coming and his release at the end of the world in the time of Antichrist. Point 5. Some early Christian writers compared Scripture with Scripture and concluded that the 1,000 years were a symbol of eternity. Let's look up a few of these passages, too. Daniel 2:44. How about one of the Sassers? Daniel 2:44. And Justin, can you read Luke 1:33? And would one of the Nettles read 1 Thessalonians 4:17? And how about one of the Youngkeys? Would you please read Revelation 11:15? Thank you. I'm sorry for you. Mispronouncing. And sorry, honey, for embarrassing you. She's used to it. Okay, Daniel 2:44.
And in these days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
Okay.
And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.
Okay. So he's going to his kingdom will be forever. His kingdom will have no end. And 1 Thessalonians 4:17.
After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord.
Forever, we're going to be with the Lord, and then the next one.
Verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever."
So, because of these other passages that talk about a kingdom forever and a reign forever and being with the Lord forever, then they took those passages and applied them to interpret this difficult passage of this 1,000 years and said, well, maybe 1,000 years is just a symbol of eternity forever. Do you see how they were interpreting the scriptures now? Now, is that allegory or is that just an analogy of faith? Something to think about. Now, in conclusion, I acknowledge that Origen and other early Christians following the Alexandrian school of exegesis used allegory way too freely in their interpretations of Scripture. I also acknowledge that Christians from the Alexandrian school tended to be non-Killiest. But this presentation has shown that many early Christian writers from both East and West interpreted Revelation 20 in a non-Killiastic manner, not because they were allegorizing, but because they were using the hermeneutical principle we call the analogy of faith. This rule says that Scripture is its own best interpreter, that difficult passages are to be interpreted in the light of the teaching of the whole Bible, and that obscure passages should be interpreted in light of the clearer ones. This is a sound hermeneutical principle and is acknowledged as such by premillennialists. When a large number of early Christian exegetes approached the difficult passage of Revelation 20, they applied this principle and concluded that it does not teach Killiasm, that is, a thousand-year reign of Christ and the saints on earth after the second coming. These biblical interpreters asked, what do the other scriptures have to say about two bodily resurrections, about life after the resurrection? Is there going to be marriage there? About when Satan was bound? They continued. In the rest of the Bible, do we see a large gap of time between the second coming and the last judgment? What do the other scriptures say about the purpose of the second coming? Is Jesus coming back to judge or to reign? Do the rest of the scriptures give us a clue on how to interpret the number 1,000? What do the other books say about the duration of the reign of Christ and his saints? These are all great questions that they asked, and they found answers. After examining the Bible, especially the New Testament, many early Christian writers concluded that it teaches only one general resurrection, and that the first resurrection in Revelation 20 is a spiritual resurrection of faith, or of souls departing from the body, both taught by St. Paul, and the other resurrection being the bodily resurrection, the second one. E. Based on the other passages in the New Testament, they deduced that Satan was bound by the incarnation and sacrificial work of Christ at his first coming. F. And from the symbolic use of numbers in Scripture, especially the number 1,000, they determined that the 1,000 years of Revelation are a symbol of totality or eternity. After my study of the hermeneutical method that the non-Kilius church fathers used, I can say with confidence that they rarely used allegory in approaching Revelation 20, but continually used the analogy of faith principle. Therefore, the reason Kiliism was rejected by most Christians in late antiquity had very little to do with an alleged adoption of allegorical methods of interpretation. Making such a claim is at best simplistic, reductionistic, and ignores facts. At worst, it's an intentional revision of church history by premillennialists designed to put amillennialism in a bad light. Unfortunately, it has most likely kept Christians in the dark about the real reasons why so many early Christian writers that were Orthodox rejected Kiliasm. Training Christian leaders in the Scriptures, modeling for them and equipping them to accurately handle the Word of Truth is, of course, our primary goal here at Providence. But training in the history of Christianity, we believe, is also profitable. Reading the primary sources of our ancestors, especially the biblical commentaries of early Christianity, not only gives us a sense of historical connectedness, but it provides breadth to our knowledge of the Word. Having lived in closer proximity to the apostles, many times the early Christian commentators can be helpful in bridging temporal gaps, geographical gaps, linguistic gaps, and cultural gaps. How many people have ever been to the Holy Land here? Raise your hand if you've been to the Holy Land. Did that transform some of your ideas about, or some of your interpretations of Scripture? Did it bridge the cultural gap on certain things, like what exactly is an eye of a needle, and probably many other things, right? And were you also? And so by reading the commentaries of the Church Fathers, sometimes those gaps can be bridged. Temporal gaps, the gap of time, 2,000 years. Sometimes the geographical gap, the cultural gap. And that separates us from the New Testament authors. Now, this is not to say that early Christianity did not have its problems, right? We know even from the New Testament that the churches had many problems. But, like us, the Christians of late antiquity saw through a glass darkly. They were struggling. But in their application of the analogy of faith principle to the passage of Revelation 20, I think they have something to offer. So, thank you very much, and it's almost 9:30, but I'll turn it over to Gary to see what he, if he wants to have a question answer time.